Well, this is what you call a challenge. When you get started just a bit late like this. But anyway, we'll spend a bit of time in the Word of God, as always, this morning at Grace Community Church. And let me read this passage. There's only two verses from Isaiah 40. Actually, preaching my text, if you want to open your Bibles and mark them, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version here today. And then we'll pray and we'll spend a little time talking about that passage. The passage in Isaiah 40, 1 to 2 reads like this. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow before your presence this morning. Before we spend a time meditating on and getting instruction from the truth of your word, Lord, we know that we cannot receive these truths and comprehend them except your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our thinking. So we pray to that end today, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our midst. Also pray for anointing in this time we have, Lord, that your blessing would be upon the preaching of your word, that it may be effectual and that we may be effective in presenting it. And we just commit it to you and entrust it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The text is from Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. And all of you know some things. I'm sure some of your favorite passages are from Isaiah. And I'm thinking this morning, for example, of Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah was written approximately 750 years before Christ was even born into the world. Think of that now. Here's a prophet of the Old Testament who wrote in the 8th century B.C. before Christ was born. He's the one that said, for example, in Isaiah 53, that he spoke of one who would come who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. It says of that future coming one, he took our iniquities, our infirmities upon him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led away like a lamb to the slaughter. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And he will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Who does that sound like? It'd be unmistakable, right? This is clear teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people are astounded the first time they read this and simply will not buy it and cannot believe it. But nevertheless, it was written 750 years before Christ was ever born. And this was Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom after the period of the kings there at the end of that period. And he was a prophet in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been, during his lifetime, during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom had already been captured and carried away. In fact, while he was a prophet of southern Israel and Judah, that kingdom, the southern kingdom, had been invaded by Assyria under Sennacherib. And by the grace of God, they were delivered from that. Isaiah prophesies about another future coming captivity of the nation as a judgment of God upon them. One of the things we need to realize, and I'm getting the historical context here for a minute or two about this passage and about Isaiah. Since the birth of the nation of Israel, actually grew to a nation while they were in bondage in Egypt, and since the birth of the nation of Israel, its behavior before God, its pattern of conduct before God as a nation was a repeated chronic pattern of failure. Failure, repentance, and then being restored by God, and then failing again, and then repentance, and being restored, and then failure again. This was a repeated pattern. Pastor Ross has been teaching on Wednesday nights through the Old Testament. And those of you who've been there recognize this pattern as well. So Israel had repeatedly, the nation that Isaiah was prophesying to, had repeatedly turned its back on the God of its fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, they constantly were chasing after false gods and involved in idolatry and so forth. As a result of this, God turned them over to other nations to be defeated by them and to suffer many defeats in battle and final captivity even in the Old Testament period of time. Even at this time, as I said, under Isaiah, they were facing yet another one near the end of their Old Testament period. It just seemed like, to summarize it, it just seemed like Israel was an experiment, you might say, that God had initiated, which seems to have turned out as a failure. And now its people, the people of Israel, were weary and they were discouraged. And all the hopes and dreams, I mean, think of it, these are the people who had gone through the wanderings in the wilderness and God had supernaturally given them victory finally when they crossed the Jordan under the leaders of Joshua and Caleb. And they went into their newly inherited land, the promised land of God, flowing with milk and honey, with fresh hope for the future. But now we are many years later, during the time of Isaiah, when Israel had again and again and again experienced failure after failure, and they were a people who sensed that they were now without hope. They had offended God too many times and failed too many times. And so Isaiah, as a prophet of Israel, had foretold Israel's future judgment by God. Yes, they were going to be judged for their sins and their rebellion, but here we are. Now we arrive at this verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah 40. But Isaiah then, in the midst of it, he's saying in the future there's going to come a judgment still. The Babylonian Empire is going to come. They're going to suffer captivity. There's actually going to be a destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple itself. But in spite of that, in the midst of this kind of historical circumstance, this is what you need to see to understand these two verses, to understand the significance of these two verses. It's in the midst of these kind of depressing circumstances that Isaiah spoke these words from God, a message from God that told his people to be comforted and to be encouraged. Very strange words in the midst of a circumstance like this. But his message was that this judgment that's going to come upon you will not last forever. God is going to yet deliver Israel yet another time, just like he delivered them from Egypt. Once again, he's going to restore them to their land and he's going to rebuild the temple again. In fact, this prophecy was fulfilled already. Because you know, the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed and were brought into captivity, Babylonian captivity during the Old Testament. But after the intervening 400 years or so between the Old Testament and New Testament writings, when Jesus appears on the scene and he's born into Bethlehem and he ministers in Jerusalem and Judea, the temple is restored, right? It's already been rebuilt. You hear the story about it being rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament where they built the walls around the temple and so forth. So this prophecy, how God would bring them again and restore them, even after the Babylonian captivity had already been fulfilled when the New Testament time came around. So historically, that's the situation. But yet, in the midst of that depressing time, God gives these words of comfort, and those words of comfort do indeed come to pass in the future. Now, the thing I'd like to share with you this morning in the time we have is not just about that historical situation, because there is an extraordinary spiritual significance to these passages as well. Throughout the Old Testament, the gospel is pictured over and over again and foreshadowed, and these verses contain a foreshadowing of the gospel. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an amazing prophet who foretold the future. He foretold the birth, the life, the death of Jesus. In Isaiah 7:14, he says, he prophesies the virgin birth, you know, unto us a child shall be born. Well, that's in Isaiah 9, unto us a child shall be born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's in chapter 9. Chapter 7, he says, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. He foretells the virgin birth of Christ. He also pictures, and like many of the other Old Testament, like we were talking about Hosea and his wife, Gomer of all names, and how that prostitute was a picture of Israel and how God's dealt with her mercifully, a picture of the gospel, the same that we have. So in Isaiah here in these verses, we see that these verses present essential themes and characteristics of the gospel. Now, Isaiah does this, and this is evidence in the New Testament, because in the Gospels in the New Testament, there are 66 direct quotations from the book of Isaiah in the Gospels in the New Testament. That tells you something about Isaiah. Tells you there's a lot of gospel truth, even 850 years before Christ was born, in the book of Isaiah. And out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 20 of them have quotes from Isaiah. So the passage before us today is a foreshadowing of the Christian gospel. And it's from this perspective that I want to share some thoughts about it here today. And it foreshadows and prophesies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is important because it presents pictures like these, I think the Old Testament pictures, because they're graphic and symbolic and shadows. They sometimes kind of present the gospel in a more clear fashion. And people understand it better, even than if you just tell them it directly from the New Testament teachings. So therefore, I think, because many people still have a great misunderstanding, there's still a lot of confusion about what the gospel really is, these Old Testament texts that foreshadow the gospel are sometimes really good for us to review. But keep in mind, as we do so, the point is this. The Old Testament, the Bible, has one central message throughout. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, is a prophecy of the coming of a deliverer. And God saying to fallen mankind, I will give you hope and a future, the opportunity for that, the salvation of God, in spite of your rebellion and your sin against me. So let us notice, first of all, the message that was sent by God here. Several points we'll look under today. Well, first one is the message sent by God. And the message is, the first point we're emphasizing here is that it is sent by God. The gospel is sent by God. This verse in Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort, comfort my people, says who? Says your God. So it's God who is speaking here. It's God who's giving a message to this man, Isaiah. It's God who's saying, comfort my people. And the first thing we need to understand, and that this Old Testament shadow of the gospel tells us, is that the Christian message is a message of salvation, and it comes from God. Now, you say, well, that's pretty simple. What's the point of that? Well, here it is. This is an important point to clarify, because it's a common way of thinking for many that God is somebody who's against us and that He's opposed to men and women. Don't you hear that thought? Or don't you even hear yourself sometimes saying that or thinking that? God is against us. That's exactly the opposite of what God is and the truth about God we see in Scripture. God is not someone who is against us, opposed to men and women, who wants to somehow keep us down. But there's still others who have another wrong way of thinking about the gospel, and that is that the gospel is something that results from our own efforts. Here I mean, some people think of the gospel and they say, well, I don't understand much about what Christianity is all about, but I think the basic thing is some people decide to live a better life. So they take up religion. Okay? They take up religion. It's something they decide to do. They go to church, they decide to start reading the Bible and praying and to be better people, trying to find God. And Christianity is kind of a human activity that they take up. That's a false view of the gospel. That's not what the gospel is. And for some of you who have either one of these views, that God is against us or that it's something that man does, you need to listen up today, because that's not what the teaching of the gospel is. The first fundamental truth about the gospel is that God is seeking us in the gospel. It comes from God. God is the initiator. He is seeking after us, and He is bringing to us a message of comfort and peace. That's even when Jesus was born, the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's the biblical picture of God. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, this was the case. Here God creates Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, and He creates this beautiful garden for them, paradise. They have everything you could want. And what do? They defy God. They sin against God. They rebel against God. And so what does God, you know what God could have done? God could have said, well, you know, I wipe my hands of this. If that's the way you want to live, that's the way you want to go in, you go right ahead in that way and see what your own destruction and the result of your sin is. God could have done that, couldn't He? Would have been perfectly fair, wouldn't it? Have been perfectly just. But the question is that what the Bible teaches? No. What the Bible teaches is that God spoke to them after the sin had taken place. And here's what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I'm quoting Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And He says, He will crush your head. The seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will bruise His heel. So here, already, after Adam and Eve have sinned, we don't find God washing His hand of Adam and Eve. Instead, God announces He's going to send a promised deliverer. That's the message of the Bible. This coming deliverer is going to defeat and crush the head of the enemy of human race, the devil, spiritual enemy. And the seed of the woman, you don't read about the seed of the woman, it's always the seed of the man. What do you mean, seed of the woman? Well, there's one place in the Bible where that's a very important message, and that's what Isaiah says unto us, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth, be with child, a virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? The only one in the Bible, the only one in the world, is Jesus Christ. So, we have then this promise of God, He's going to send a deliverer. And the message of the Bible is that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And God's Son became a babe, came into the world, and it was God who sent Him. So therefore, listen to me, this is only rain, we already had the warning. It's gone. You're just going to get wet now. You've got to get baptized. But it's a lie to suggest that God is somehow against us. The salvation that is available to mankind is God's initiative. It's God's action from beginning to end. It's the first place to start for people in their thinking and beginning to understand the gospel. God is for you. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God. So now the second point that I want to make this morning from the text is this. The condition of those to whom the message is addressed. Notice, these people to whom God is speaking in Isaiah are people who are engaged in warfare. Listen to the verse again, Isaiah 41 and 2. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. So He's speaking to people who are in a warfare and depressed and discouraged about their warfare. And the primary meaning historically, of course, is Israel. We've always talked about how they have failed God so many times and God is therefore allowing them to suffer the consequence of their sin in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity and so forth. But the point is there's a spiritual meaning to this as well, and that's what we're interested in today. Not just Israel's captivity and bondage because of their sin, but rather the fact that there is a great cosmic spiritual warfare in the world itself because of mankind's sin and rebellion against God. And Romans 5:12 says that this spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm was transported into this world through one man. Romans 5:12 says through one man, I'm quoting Romans 5:12. It says through one man sin entered the world and death through sin and thus death spread to all men. Spiritual warfare. The nature of life in this world spiritual, is one of spiritual warfare, and it was transported into this world through one man, and that was Adam, of course. Now, in this account in Genesis, it talks about the warfare. Now, I don't know if you ever broke down Genesis 3:15 this way. Most of you are familiar with Genesis 3:15, and you know about the, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God says to the serpent, between your offspring and hers, you have the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And He will crush your head and you'll bruise His heel. I don't know if you thought of it this way, but it has a whole summary of the whole spiritual warfare in the world we live in right now. Behind the scenes, the news media does not recognize this and talk about it. You don't hear it in the public schools, but this is the reality that the Bible tells us about that's going on behind the scenes of the world. First of all, in this verse in Genesis 3:15, we see it is God Himself who declares this war. It is God who declares the war. I will put enmity. See, I will put warfare between your seed and the seed, speaking of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. Secondly, the combatants of the warfare are identified here. The combatants are who? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Today in the world, you might say the whole population of the world can be divided in those two categories. The seed of the serpent are all the children of darkness who do not know God or atheists. They deny God. They try to suppress the truth and hold it down. And the seed of the woman are those who have come in union with Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, and their eyes have been enlightened. They understand the nature about God and the devil and the spiritual dynamics behind the world that we're living in. And then the final thing about Genesis 3:15 that's here in Genesis 3:15 is the foreordained conclusion of this war. Ultimately, where it's going to end up, this war. It says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will ultimately be the victor and will prevail, and that's how the war will end. So that, according to the Bible, is the spiritual state of humanity in the world. Isaiah 57:21 says it this way. Mark it down. Isaiah 57:21 says, Isaiah again, he says, the wicked are like, that is the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent, that is, the seed of the serpent in the world. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So life in this world, because of spiritual warfare, is a struggle. Life in this world is difficult. It is overwhelming. It is a warfare men and women must endure. We have no choice. And by the way, people who say, I'm sorry, preacher, I don't know what you're talking about. There's no turmoil in my life. Mark them down for liars. Simply not true. There are many things that trouble us. Insecurity that comes from uncertainties about the future, our financial welfare. It's on the media every day. Our personal health and the health program and all of that. Stress and conflict in all our personal relationships between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between you and the people you work with, between you and your neighbors, and inward struggles besides that, within our souls, struggle with passion and desire and envy, trying to live a decent life and walk the straight and narrow and not become some kind of an evil doer in our culture. The media, the television, the newscasts, the newspapers are daily full of all sorts of warfare. Tensions coming out of fighting between nations, right? Tensions between nations that are right on the verge of going to war with each other. Litigation in the courtroom in cases of theft, embezzlement, financial corruption, murders, adultery, all sorts of scandal and different kinds of immorality and so forth. You think there's not warfare in the world, you're, I don't know where you are. Must be living in a hole someplace, you know. And the point is there's no relief from it all. Politicians promise relief. But somehow, once they get elected, what happens? No relief. And many believe, the liberals believe, there is, mankind is basically good, although the scriptures teach that men are totally depraved at heart. But many believe that mankind is basically good and all we need is just a fresh start. If we get the right fresh start, everything's going to be all right. But it never happens. Jeremiah 8:15 says it was the same back in those days. It says, we hope for peace, but no good has come. We hope for a time of healing, but there's only terror, Jeremiah 8:15. And that is the way it is in the spiritual warfare in the world that we live in today. And it is therefore, think of it now, it is therefore not surprising that we live in a pleasure-seeking, saturated culture, right? And frankly, I don't even blame people. Think of it. Because everyone is seeking to find a way to escape from this terrible struggle that we live in called life every day. Even if it's just for a little while to escape from some kind of entertainment. In fact, I think it's true with alcohol and drugs, is it not? People just want to escape. Escape from what? From the warfare that we're all in. So you see when we read Isaiah 41 and 2, it's not just the situation historically they were in. The Holy Spirit of God is foreshadowing and picturing for us the whole circumstance of the world in general. We're all like Old Testament Israel. We're in a spiritual conflict and chaos and turmoil all the time. And whose fault is it? It's our own fault. And therefore, we are hopeless and helpless. That's the picture back there. In those days, it's the picture today. And nothing seems to make a difference. You can get rich, you can have money, you can have fame, you can fortune, and then I'll show you the list of all the movie stars and everybody else who made it to the top, and what do they try to do? Try to commit suicide. Because it isn't the answer. There's only one thing that can make a difference according to the Scriptures, and that is if we get right with God. There is warfare. That's the point I'm saying. There is conflict between us and God in our natural state. The only thing that's going to give us real relief is if we get right with God. That's why Romans 5:1 is so great. We believe the gospel. We come to Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, the one God has sent to solve the problem. And when we believe the gospel, we believe by faith. It says, therefore, we are justified by faith. Not because of how wonderful we've been. We're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith because of God's promise in the gospel, because of Christ's blood for us on the cross. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have, there it is, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes through the provision that God has made. As long as we live in a culture and a society and a nation and a people who deny God and keep trying to suppress the truth and hold it down every day on television, right? Every day on the newscast, that's what you hear, right? Get God out of the picture. Get Jesus out of the picture. I'm offended by that. Right? Lloyd-Jones says this. Lloyd-Jones, for me, is very important, influential person. Great medical doctor, great genius, I think, in preaching the Word of God, pure insight, clean, amazing insights. He says this. He says, the greatest folly of men and women at this moment is not the folly of making hydrogen, cobalt, nuclear destruction, but the folly of thinking that by anything they can do, they themselves can bring real peace, either within or without. That's the foolishness of man. Man thinking he can do it. We can ignore God, we can suppress the truth about God, and somehow we can solve the problems ourselves. That is the greatest foolishness of our time, says Lloyd-Jones. He says it is the forgetting of God. It is the belief in themselves that in their own innate power, the greatest foolishness anyone can practice is the denial of God, trying to live without God and leaving Him out. Amen? And then the third point, I think we can also glean out of this text today in Isaiah 41 and 2, is the message. The message itself. And the message that we find here, as I said, in the historical context is shocking, considering who God is speaking to, that He gives them a message of peace and comfort. But He does, in spite of the fact they don't deserve it. So therefore, it is an amazing truth. And it's called good news. And another word for good news is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And the good news in Isaiah 41 and 2 is comfort. Comfort my people. And this is the first and the chief characteristic of Isaiah's message to Israel. And it's the first and the chief characteristic of the gospel message as well. And it's an astonishing message because all of us are at enmity with God. We rebel against God. We want to suppress the truth of God. We don't want God in our lives. In spite of that, God is not someone against us. He's pursuing us. He's seeking after us. He's saying, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reason why people die and go to hell in the end, it says in Thessalonians, is because they refuse to believe the truth and to be saved. In John chapter 3, it says it's because this is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world, but men loved darkness instead of God, instead of light, because their deeds are evil. And that verse in Isaiah 40, verse 1, where it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, literally in the Hebrew, means speak to the heart of Jerusalem. In other words, it's this significant, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, because God did not send the message some kind of an intellectual philosophy. It's not an academic thing of understanding that is the thing here. It is something that speaks to our heart. And John Piper calls theology, I like this, a holy science. Theology is not an academic exercise. The head that is not connected to the heart, that's been sanctified and redeemed by God and that loves God and overpouring with gratitude, cannot understand the teaching of biblical theology. You with me? It's a theology of the heart. And it's a holy science. So God knows our hearts are in trouble. He knows we're weary and we're tired. And we're we're constant in this war, constantly in this warfare, and we're exhausted. We're like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable who went out and he's expended all of his assets and spent all his money in drunken orgies and so forth. That's where we are spiritually. We tried everything and it just doesn't work. But in spite of that, the Father receives the Son back to Himself and offers Him comfort. Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28. Next click here. Matthew 11:28. There we go. Jesus said, right? You remember that one? Come to me, Jesus, the Son of God that God sent into the world. His message is what? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. We're exhausted. We're weary from the warfare. But His message speaks to the what? Speaks to our heart, where we are. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the message of the Bible is that God comes to us where we are. I think it was Ruth Graham who said, who may have been as good a preacher, better than Billy Graham, God loves us enough to accept us right where we are, to receive us right where, but He loves us too much to leave us there. So God, that's the message of the Bible. God comes to us where we are, weary and exhausted, exasperated. But it is God who is pursuing us. But we fight against it. Paul on the road to Damascus, it's in Acts somewhere, in Acts 28, I think it is, or 21 or something like that, where Paul's conversion takes place in Romans, Acts 7, is it? Acts 9. And anyway, he makes this, God, the Holy God, Christ makes this comment to Saul. Saul has been doing what? He's been seeking after Christians to persecute them, to get them arrested and to throw them in jail. That's the way it is. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the son in the world. You see, they're in conflict with each other. At that time, Paul was not Paul. He was Saul, who was not converted yet. And so when he's blinded on the road to Damascus, you see, Jesus converted him, whether he liked it or not. That's kind of all you can say about Paul's conversion, right? In fact, Jesus said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard. It's actually hard for us to be saved because we're so willful and ignorant and stubborn. We're so resistant of God. That's why your loved ones, you can't get them to come to church. You can't get them to listen, you know, because of our extremely, utterly resistant nature that we have. But when the gospel truth comes, it brings relief. It brings deliverance. And it's not something we do to save ourselves either. The gospel message from God does not exhort us to take up some kind of new philosophy or to try some kind of new morality or to obey the Ten Commandments. That's not what the gospel message is. That's not very good news if your way to heaven is keeping the Ten Commandments. That's not good news. That's discouraging. That's depressing because we can't keep the Ten Commandments. It's not finding some new program and keeping it. And that's why the word gospel means good news for us. So what is this message of comfort? And let's finish up today here. What's the message of comfort we find in Isaiah 41 and 2? It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, here it is, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Think of it. Here we are in a state of warfare because of our own sin, our own guilt. Yet, the astonishing thing is that God's message for us is that He is willing to pardon. You see the word pardon there? He's willing to pardon us. And the two key words that are here in this verse. The first one is pardoned. And he says, we are in a state of hostility and warfare towards God because of all our sin, because of all our actions. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And all we're doing is collecting our wages because that's what we've been doing. We've been sinning. If you sin, the payment for that is death. Romans 6:23. That's where we are. And yet, even though that's where we are in the gospel, God says to us that even though all this is true, He's willing to pardon us. He's willing to forgive us. That is the message of the gospel. Even back in Isaiah 41 and 2, where it's foreshadowed. God tells us He's willing to pardon because He is satisfied with the punishment. He says her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." God sent His Son to die on the cross, and when Jesus shed His blood on the cross, God said, "I am satisfied." God said, "I will accept that payment in your stead. You deserve to make the payment. You're the ones that committed the sin. You're the guilty ones. But if my Son says He's dying there and shedding His blood for you and you and you and me, the Father says, because it is my beloved Son, I am satisfied with the payment. I will grant pardon. I will grant forgiveness." That's the truth of the gospel. But Thessalonians said, those who perish, perish because they refuse to receive the love of the truth and to be saved. They just will not believe it. They will not accept it. Or they just love their sin so much, they love darkness so much, they just don't want to let go of it. And therefore, they perish forever. And then the second word is accomplished. Not only pardoned, but accomplished. Her warfare is accomplished, it says. This means that her warfare is at an end. Romans 5:1 says, "When you believe the gospel and you genuinely receive Christ, therefore being justified by faith, we now have peace with God." Before we were in a state of enmity. Romans 8:7 says the heart of man is enmity against God. It's in a state of conflict and opposition and warfare with God. That's the heart of every unregenerate man, every lost person in the world. Their heart is stubborn and resisting God. With all the energy they can muster, they're fighting against God all the time. And that state of conflict, unfortunately, ends in eternal destruction for many. But for those who believe the truth, the message of comfort and pardon that God has sent, we are now justified because we believe it. We're justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. Peace is declared in our relationship to God, and the warfare ends for us between us and God. The gospel, in other words, offers us this new standing of peace before Almighty God. And not only that, an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "Our inheritance in Christ is an eternal, incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you." God says there's going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness for the redeemed. And everything that this world was meant to be is going to be realized by those who believe and receive the gospel now. And that's why God says, be comforted. And next week, we're going to hear why God says, be thankful. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to You in prayer at the end of our time in Your Word today and pray that Your Spirit again would work in the hearts of all who are here, because the glorious, dynamic, wonderful truth of the gospel, the good news that You have given to mankind, Old Testament, New, is such an extraordinary, amazing truth. While we were yet sinners, still fighting against God, resisting God, rebels, selfish, in spite of that, Christ came into the world and He died for us. The record of sin throughout the whole Old Testament is Israel rebelling against You, but You keep sending Your prophets to them, calling them back. Keep seeking after them. Even today, Lord, there's some in the congregation here probably been running away from You, resisting You in their lives. But Lord, You just won't let them go. One poet says You're like the hound of heaven. You just keep coming and coming and coming. So, Lord, I pray for those that You will get rid of the hardness of heart, that tendency of the natural heart to resist You and to reject You and to reject Your compassion, Your grace, and Your mercy. And bring healing instead, Father. And I pray especially for some who are here apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus, who don't even know Him, never had Him as Savior and Lord. May they believe who He is, that He's the very Son of God who came down out of heaven, born of the Virgin Mary, lived here upon earth and preached wonderful truths and then died on the cross of Calvary and shed His blood for our sins in our place. And He became sin for us who knew no sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Simply by believing Him, by trusting Him and accepting and receiving His forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Lord, people in that condition today that are still lost, may they believe what Jesus said, John 6:37, when He says, "Anyone, he that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." May they experience the joy of salvation, the miracle of regeneration in their hearts and souls and the amazing transformation that your gospel can do in their lives. And we give you all the praise. We ask it all in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.